As we mentioned, we've been studying the cross-centered life, and I ask you to open back in your Bibles to Galatians 2, verses 17 through 21. Galatians 2, 17 through 21. And as we begin, I would like to ask a question that is posed to those who have known Christ Jesus for 1 year and those who have known him for 65 years. And that is, what place does the gospel have in your life today? The gospel, in a nutshell, Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. What does that mean for your tomorrow? What does that mean for your demeanor at work? For your response to your spouse, children, or neighbors? Why do you do the things that you do? Why do you come to church? Why do you meet with other believers? Why do you read your Bible? Why do you pray? Why do you tell others about Jesus Christ? Is it because it is expected? Because it will be seen? Because it makes you feel good? And on the opposite side, why do you refuse at times to sin? What keeps you from that sinful practice? What keeps you? What goes through your mind before you consciously sin? Is it simply because sin in the long run is painful? Is it simply because it's embarrassing if it's found out? Is it simply because it's easier not to sin at that moment? Why do we do the things that we do, or not do the things that we don't do? I think these questions that we're asking right now, what does the gospel have to deal, how does it affect my life? How should it affect the things that I do, and how should it affect the things that I don't do? We can find some of the answers in Galatians chapter 2. So this tonight, I ask you not to pay attention and listen because this will be a flawless speech, but because I hope it answers some questions that are extremely deep and close to our hearts. I think Paul helps us to understand how we can see the gospel affect every day of our lives. And as we start, I'd like to pray, asking the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts as we look at his word. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the cross, because we understand that we are sinners and we continue to sin. We understand that there is no hope apart from your grace, your mercy shown through the cross. We deserve judgment. I ask that as this evening we look into your word, we think on the cross of Christ. We think on that moment of horror, that our understanding of our position in Jesus Christ would be a little clearer as we leave. I ask that your Holy Spirit would take the words of this passage and ingrain them on our hearts, so that tomorrow as we wake, as we go to work, or we study, or we have interaction with those around us, that we would constantly be remembering who we are. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The background of this passage that we will see is Paul is answering problems in the churches of Galatia. He is dealing with Judaizers, those who are trying to convince the believers to go back to obeying the law. These people, these men, probably not known by name to Paul, are trying to convince the people that they need the law to be sanctified, to grow in godliness. They need the law to be acceptable before God. In chapter 2, Paul confronts Peter, who, when he's alone with the Gentiles, understands that salvation is by grace through faith. But as the Jews come in, he acts differently. He begins to act as the Jew, pushing away the Gentiles, rejecting the idea that salvation is through grace, by faith alone. And Paul confronts him. And then in verse 17, he begins to answer questions about his understanding of justification. Paul believes that justification, which means to be acquitted, to be pronounced and tested righteous, to stand before God as innocent, Paul believes that this is through faith in the work of Jesus Christ. It is not through the law. And he answers a question off the bat. Verse 17 says, "But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too are found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant or a minister of sin? Certainly not." Apparently, these Judaizers would come back with this statement, "Well, if salvation is through Christ alone, and you continue to sin, is it Christ who's making you sin?" And Paul rejects that idea with a phrase that is known for its strength. "May it never be, God forbid." The same phrase that he uses in Romans 6. Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid that would ever be the case. And then he explains in the following verses a very important concept that I hope we can grasp this evening. Perhaps you have, and if you have grasped that concept, I hope that it encourages you. This concept is, you must die to live. Paul tells us that you and I must die in order to live. And he answers the question, why? Why must we die in order to live? Why can it not continue as it had been? Why must there be a distinct cutting off of my old life? Why must I die? The first answer to that question, why must I die to live, is found in verse 18. He says, "For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor." Paul, before coming to know Christ on the road to Damascus, was wrapped in the law. Everything he did revolved around the law. Everything he hoped for revolved and based itself on that law so that he might be presentable to God. But when he came to know Christ as his personal Savior, everything that that law stood for and everything that he hoped in this law was demolished. Because now it was not on this foundation which he could build his life, that of the law and obedience to these outward regulations, the law that was found in the Mosaic regulations, including the Ten Commandments that we see in the Pentateuch, the early books of the Old Testament. All that was, now he says, that means nothing to me. And he bases his life, his complete hopes, his complete trust on Jesus Christ. It was as though before Christ, he was building this castle in the sand, on the side of the ocean. And as the waves swept up, it would carry little bits back. Because you just can't keep the law all the time. And so the water would recede and he'd build it back up. And the water would wash up again. Take a little bit out. And he'd build it back up. But when he placed his faith in Jesus Christ, he gave it up. He said, "For if I rebuild what I tore down, what I let go, what I left to the wayside, I prove myself to be a transgressor. If he goes back to that basing himself on the law and he begins to rebuild it, he actually proves himself to be a lawbreaker. So the first answer to the question, why must we die to live, is that a law keeper is really a lawbreaker. Attempting to keep this law is really breaking the law. It's not that doing good things is wrong. It's not that not murdering, not stealing, not committing adultery, not the Sabbath, that those are wrong things. But it's the reason why he's attempting to do it. If I invite you to my home to have a meal with Crystal and I, that's not wrong. That's good. But if I invite you to my home so that you invite me to your home and give me a better meal, that's wrong. I'm using you. If I keep the law, if I do good things, that's good. It's better to be good than to be bad. But if I keep the law in order to be justified before God, I break the law. And as we see at the end of this passage, verse 21, I'm essentially saying Christ died for no reason. So a law keeper is really a lawbreaker. Now, for us today, we think of the Mosaic Law as, well, we don't have to keep that anymore. We don't concern ourselves with keeping all of the regulations as found in Leviticus. I did come across a book at a garage sale several weeks ago that spoke of a journalist in New York City who tried to keep the law of Moses to the letter for 1 year. I think it was meant to be a humorous book, and I didn't even buy it for 25 cents. I thought it would just frustrate me too much. But he kept it, or tried to. Showed the pictures in the back of him starting out, and his beard grew every single picture. His clothing that he wore was not mixed. The food that he ate was strictly what the Israelites could eat. He tried to keep the law. But today, we don't try to do that. But can you think of other areas where we attempt to justify ourselves? As we envision ourselves standing before God, we have something in our hands that he will accept us because we hold this. Maybe it's our culture. What does our culture say I must do in order to be acceptable before God? What do you think? What's something that we do in order to gain favor in God's eyes, or that our culture says you'll gain favor in God's eyes? I asked Crystal if she thought you'd respond to my questions. She said, I don't know. What's one thing? I'll give you a hint. One thing that we thought of. Your church affiliation. I'm okay before God because I belong to this church. Have you heard that? What's another one? Baptism. What's another one? Confirmation. Money, how much I've given. If I have this before God, I will be justified. I'll be accepted. My work with charity, I'm a good person. That I've kept all the commandments. Our culture says all types of things that these can help you be justified before God. And we sort of want to do that, don't we? Don't we want to have something that we can say, God, accept me because I've done this? Don't we do certain things so that God will love us more, that he'll accept us? It's fueling off of something within us, and that is pride. We want to be acceptable to God on our own work, on what I do. But it doesn't work. A law keeper is really a law breaker because I'm attempting to do what the law could never do. The law was there to show me and you that you need something else. It's called a schoolmaster, a teacher, something to point us to Christ. You can't keep the law. You must cry out in faith. And the saints in the Old Testament, they realized that. I can't keep the law. I need God's grace. I need you to forgive me, God. And as we read the Psalms, it's repeated over and over. We think of the life of David as he wept before God. He didn't keep the Ten Commandments. And he realized it. The law was there to point us to Jesus Christ, to point us to God's grace. This was all destroyed at Paul's conversion. His desire to be found righteous on the law was demolished. And if he began to rebuild it, he would be a lawbreaker. That's the first reason why we must die to live. We die to the law. The second is that a crucified believer is a living believer. And we see this in verses 19 and 20. A crucified believer is a living believer. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. In these two short verses, there are so many concepts that are there that as I began to study, I just, one after another, Paul is heaping up these concepts of who Christ is and what he has done for us, so almost as though he's hammering his argument home, that it was almost too much, and I'm going to try to explain them as best as I can. But a crucified believer is a living believer. First, Paul says, he died to the law so he might live to God. Until he died to the law, through the law, he could not live to God. Christ, according to Galatians 3:13, became a curse for us. It says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So Paul died to the law. In Christ Jesus, he died to that law. This was no longer his justification before God. It could not be, because Christ was his justification. Christ paid the penalty for him. That law could not do it. And that law that Jesus Christ completed was broken by the death of Jesus Christ. And as Christ hung on the cross, Paul was there as well. And we see that in the next statement that he makes. In Jesus Christ, Paul died to that law. Any going back to it is visiting a graveyard. It does no good because he has died to that law. The law that he could not keep is dead to him, and he is dead to it. Romans 6, verses 6 through 7. Romans 6 and 7 is an expansion of this passage. But Romans 6, 6 through 7 states this. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. He died to the law so we might live to God. He was crucified with Christ. Now perhaps you've seen video footage around Easter of those in the Philippines and around the world who physically put themselves on crosses. They whip their backs, they carry crosses through the street, and they hang on crosses, some for hours on end. They seek to be crucified with Christ. But Paul was not crucified alongside of Christ physically. He was crucified with Christ spiritually. And you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, have been crucified with Christ. But what does that mean? We see these all over the place, crosses hanging from people's neck to associate themselves with the cross of Christ. But what does that association mean? Is it only this deep? Is it only a piece of jewelry? What does it mean to be crucified with Christ? And Paul, I think, explains it here. He says he is completely associating himself with Christ on that cross. When Christ died, Paul was there. Paul actually deserved to hang on that tree. Jesus Christ was receiving the wrath of God poured out in full for Paul's sins. For every sin that he committed, Christ paid the penalty. It was Paul who deserved to hang. But Christ took his sin upon himself. The debt and the duty that was required to be paid to God was paid by Jesus Christ, and Paul found himself in that. That was his hope. Because in dying with Christ, that means he could start a new life. One that was just and righteous before God, because it wasn't his life anymore, it was Christ's life. When we say we've been crucified with Christ, it's not just that we crucified Christ for our sins, even though we were part of that. It was our sins that were placed upon his shoulders. It's deeper. It's more important. It's life-changing. We are in Christ, and if we are not in Christ, and if we are not on that cross with him, then one day we will have to pay for our own sins. When we place our faith in Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, we are on that cross. Whether you place your faith in Jesus Christ at age 6 or at age 66, you are on that cross and you die. You are dead to sin. You are dead to the demands of the law. You are dead to the requirements that they demand because Christ paid it for you. If you say, I don't want any part of that cross, it is ugly, it is brutal, it is bloody, it is disgusting, I will have no part of it, then you are not part of Christ. It is in this cross, this horrific display of injustice by mankind, that we find our life. It is to this cross that we must cling, because apart from that cross, there is no hope. Apart from this cross, we are still servants of sin. We are still servants to the law, and we will never be justified before God. And Paul, as he writes to these believers who have been lied to and saying, you must go back to the law, he says, Christ paid it. You cannot pay for what Christ did. Find yourself in him. Some of you are into mystery or suspense stories. Movies, books. When someone goes into the witness protection plan because someone is after their life, they go into the witness protection plan. At times in these stories that we read or hear, that person stages their own death. There's a car wreck, their dental records are confirmed, or their body, supposed body is found, and they go through surgeries to change the appearance of their face. They cut off all ties to their former life. They become a new person in order to escape whatever peril is facing them. They're dead, according to the world, and they're a different person. Something even greater than this happens in our lives when we place our faith in Jesus Christ. We die. Our demands to sin have been severed. And no one can find us in our old self any longer because that is dead. It is dead just as Jesus Christ died. And we cannot be held accountable. We cannot be judged for what we have done because we are in Christ and he took the punishment for us. We are not the same people after the working of Jesus Christ in our lives. Thank God. We owe no duty to sin. We owe no service to the law. We are crucified with Christ. And then he says, Paul no longer lives, but Christ lives in him. His life died with Christ. And the new life he has is not his own, but it is Christ's. What he does is a reflection of Jesus Christ. How he lives is how Christ should live. Or he lives as Christ would live. His life has the same focus as Christ would have. His life is Christ's. Everything he does must revolve around that concept. How I use my money, after we heard this morning. How I treat my neighbor. How I speak to my spouse. How I work every day at the job. How I do my schoolwork. This is not my life any longer, because if I died with Christ to the punishment of sin, I must live for Christ. That is my new person. It affects everything I do. I no longer read my Bible to be acceptable before God. I read my Bible because to know God as Christ sought to know the Father. I don't pray so I can tally it up and be more acceptable before God. I pray because I seek intimate communion with my Heavenly Father. I do not go to church because then other people will see me. I go to church because that is what God expects and wants. That is what Christ would do because it is his body, the church. I do not sin because it is merely embarrassing when others find it out. And I do not sin because it is just uncomfortable. I do not sin because this is Christ's life. And I owe no nothing to sin. I owe my life to Christ. Everything we are is wrapped up in this cross of Christ. And now Paul says, the new life that I live, I do not live in the and now the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I can imagine Paul writing this as he is grieving over these errors found in the churches of Galatia. And he says, I don't live my life for me. I live it by faith in the Son of God. The Son of God is a synonym for Christ, the Messiah, according to Matthew chapter 26. The Son of God is who the angel said would be born to Mary in Luke 1. This is who the demons confessed Jesus Christ to be in Matthew 8. This is who his disciples called him in John 1:49. And this is the name that Jesus took upon himself in John 3:18. The Son of God. And it is that Son of God who loved Paul. As one author noted, the surprising part about this statement is that it's in the past tense. Who loved me individually. We'd expect him to say, he loves me. But the Son of God loved Paul while he was dead in his trespasses and sins, while he was enemies of God. Jesus Christ loved Paul individually. Jesus Christ loves me, and he loved me. That is so much different than the God Allah. That is so much different than the gods which demand human sacrifices to appease them. Because Jesus Christ loved me, so he gave himself for me. The Son of God gave up his life for Paul. And Paul says, there is my justification. Here is my righteousness. And the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. he finishes the paragraph by saying and staking his claim one more time, I do not nullify the grace of God. And he points a finger at the Judaizers and he says, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Then it is you who nullifies grace. And every time that I seek to be righteous before God in my own strength and be acceptable before God in my own power and in my own good works, I am telling Jesus Christ, I don't need you. I've got this. Paul's explanation of the cross of Christ demands our attention. Because the gospel is not something that merely saved us when we were six, although that is incredibly important. The gospel is what affects every day of our lives. The gospel is the reason that you don't have to fight with your spouse. The gospel is the reason that you don't have to do that sin, that you don't have to deal in that manner at work, that you don't have to think those thoughts, that you don't have to say those words, that you don't have to live that way. The gospel is the reason that you don't have to work to be acceptable before God, because in Jesus Christ, you have died and now live. That frees us. When I am dead, I am alive. That tells me that it doesn't matter what I look like, that I am acceptable before God, and that does not push me to sin. It pushes me to love God with my entire life. It pushes me to reject sin because I can do it now in freedom to serve Him rather than out of duty that's demanded by the law. It is living in light of reality. When I tell sin, I do not need to serve you. When I tell the law, you hold no sway over me. You possibly have heard of those millionaires who live as paupers. I've heard stories of people who live in houses which are falling apart. They go through soup lines. They receive free handouts for clothing, and when they die, it is discovered that they had millions of dollars. They saved every penny. They would not spend anything. They were not living in light of reality. And that is the way we are living when we give in to sin, when we give in to the idea that I may be acceptable before God through my works. It's already been taken care of. We have been crucified with Christ. We are free to live. I leave you this evening with a challenge. As we considered at the beginning, why do you do the things that you do? And why don't you do the things that you don't do? I leave you with this. Read the story of the death of Jesus Christ in Mark. Read through it and sit and contemplate what Jesus Christ has done for you. And then I ask you, I plead with you to look into your life and ask, why do I do the things that I do? Is it for my own works, my own righteousness before God? Or is it because the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me? I pray that as you consider this passage in the week to come, it comes to your mind at some point while you're driving or as you're reading scripture or whenever it is, that you would reflect and thank God for the cross. Because we have been crucified with Christ. And the life that we now live, we live through faith in the Son of God. Thank God. Dear Heavenly Father, I praise you for what we have seen in Galatians, a summary understanding of our life in you. We realize that apart from you, we cannot be counted righteous. We cannot be justified. It is only through the cross of Christ who paid our ransom that we might stand before you spotless. And I ask that as we live our daily lives, this reality would affect everything in our lives. That it would not merely be a symbol that we hang around our neck, but our identity. Heavenly Father, I ask that the reality of who we are in Christ would change us. I thank you for how it has and for the faithful believers that we can see around us who are living lives reflecting your mercy and grace in their lives. And I pray that you would encourage them. I pray that we would follow them as they follow you. We pray that you would be glorified in our lives as we seek to live in light of reality. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray these things. Amen.